Right, welcome everybody. We're going to get underway. And just a quick comment about timing. We're supposed to finish at 10:02, but we don't care about that. So afterwards, it's obviously like coffee break. And if you need to go for any reason at 10:02, then please feel free to just quietly leave. But if Paul needs a bit more time, we're just going to give it to him. I'm just going to pray for us, and then Paul's going to come and share. Lord Jesus, we love you this morning, and we thank you for the vastness of your generosity and extravagance towards us. And just help us this morning, Lord, just with all that you want to reveal and disclose to us. Give us eyes that see with such clarity. Amen.
Amen. Wow, here we go. We're gonna attempt to do something very unwise. We're gonna attempt to do Romans chapter 6 to 11. Now that's, it's definitely unwise, possibly illegal, and we may be breaking several international treaties, and we'll end up in The Hague or something for even attempting this. But we'll do it as best we can. So yesterday we got to, like, what do we say? Paul's like, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I've got absolute confidence in the gospel because it's the power of God to save everybody, anywhere. And by this gospel, the righteousness, God's own righteousness, comes to us. No, not our own one. Forget that. It's rubbish. As Isaiah puts it most strongly when he says it's just filthy rags, our own, but God's own righteousness comes. But also the wrath of God is revealed, and we figured, oh, wow, that's actually good news. And we went through how it works. How does this gospel work? And then why does everybody need it? Surely not the good people. Oh, yeah, especially the good people. Yeah, so to speak. So we looked at all that, and then we quite hurriedly at the end just noted this chapter 5 thing where he's saying, look, there's just two kinds of human. There's only two humans, really. There's Adam, and we're programmed with his DNA by birth, but we're programmed to behave in a particular way, and we do, and we love it, kind of. Even if sometimes we don't want to get found out and we may have regrets and self-pity, we're programmed for sort of a kind of selfishness, and we're programmed to pursue our desires that are deceptive and promise what they can't deliver. And all of that is Adam, the old humanity, and it ends in death. 100% that humanity is programmed to die. But then he says, but you see, God did that because he might say, well, why design the human race so one man can have such a massive impact on everybody? And it's like, ah, because God was thinking. He was thinking ahead, and he knew we needed to have that because we need another man. Who can do something that has enormous consequences for everybody? And it's Jesus. He was always what was really in mind. So even if we think about it, even when Adam married, Adam and Eve, and Eve's formed in this crazy, weird way, and put him into a death-like sleep, and pierce his side, and she's born out of his side, and God's like saying, "I know what I'm doing. It looks weird, but I've got something in mind. I know where we're going with this." So anyway, Adam and Eve, Adam, and it's like Adam and Christ, Jesus. There's just two kinds of human life available, and we're all born into one, but we need to be reborn into this other one, and that's our only hope. Not so the point being, it's just to get to the end of that, is he's like saying it doesn't really your individual efforts to fix yourself, or that doesn't even matter. Adam's like already decided your fate. Or Christ has decided your fate, but you, like, trying to fix yourself or anything like that, it's not even really relevant, sort of, to all you've really got to figure out is, which man am I with?
Jesus.
Yes, that's the right answer. Yeah, that's the right answer. Yeah, Jesus. So, and so, but you see, now what we're going to do over these chapters, six chapters, and we're going to focus on six questions. Because what Paul's doing really is answering, when we share the gospel, people just ask, questions arise about the gospel and the Christian life and the Bible. And he's kind of you'll see he actually says, someone will ask. He quite often does that, Paul. Someone's thinking. Have you noticed he does that? And then he answers it. And you'll be like, yeah, I've been asked that. And he goes, I know. I'm training you to be an evangelist. I'm training you to plant churches. I'm equipping you to answer the obvious questions that people will ask. And so, if it's the case that my individual behaviour isn't what's important, it was Adam, and then it's Jesus. The question comes up, and you can see it there at the beginning of chapter 6. So what should we say then? Someone's going to say, "Well, let's just sin all the time then," because if the God's grace through Jesus is bigger than all the sin that Adam produces, well, we may as well sin so that grace is even bigger. Or we might say, well, if it doesn't matter what I do, well, why shouldn't I just sin all the time then? That's the question he's getting into. And it is the obvious question that people ask in one form or another. If God loves forgiving and I love sinning, sweet. That's how people might say it. If God loves forgiving and I love sinning, this is a match made. Not in heaven, but do you see, that's how people really put it, as bluntly as I've just done, but that is what goes on. Christians are a bit cleverer than saying it like that, because they might, what we do is we'll say, well, I am going to sin, but it doesn't matter because God will forgive me later. That is really common, Christians do. I bet even people in this room may have thought like that. But you don't need to admit to it, but I know. Yeah, you'll have done. It doesn't matter. God will forgive me later. And that's just a weakened version of this. It doesn't matter. God forgives. He likes forgiving. Or I even came across an example where someone who with habitual sin had said, well, my habitual sin, it keeps me humble. So they were really saying sin is producing humility in me. And I'm like, no, it isn't. The very fact you said that means it's produced pride in you. Yeah. That's a very proud thing to say. It's deceived you as well as made you proud. You see what I mean? So there's lots of versions of this where it's like sin is okay because God's good at forgiving or something, or God can turn this sin around to good or something. Do you know what I mean? It's all nonsense. So, how's Paul going to answer it? Okay. Well, Paul explodes, actually, at the beginning of verse 2. By no means! By no means! Absolutely not! And why not? Well, it's not because he'll say, well, because God doesn't like it. That's true. Of course God doesn't like it. He spent a lot of time on that in chapter 1, didn't he? It makes God very angry. But that's not the reason he gives. He says this: we are those who've died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? So remember what he's doing. Remember what happens at the cross because we've just finished that chapter 5, the Adam stuff. What Jesus does at the cross, and it's in a way, you see him doing it at the Jordan River at the beginning of his ministry, where all John the Baptist, remember, just says, right, all sinners into the water. You need to get clean because God's coming. God arrives, Jesus, and he gets in the water with the sinners. Do you remember? And then John's like, can someone get God out of the water? He's not supposed to be in. He's like, he doesn't understand what we're doing here. And then Jesus, I do understand what we're doing here. I'm getting into the water with the sinners. I'm identifying myself with them. The sin washes off them and onto me. I'm with them. I'm leading the repentance. I'm taking on the mess. I'm going to be the Lamb. And then John goes, ah, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So when Jesus dies on the cross, he's like, he becomes sin. He is the old Adam humanity being nailed up and killed. And he's like, you can't kill the old humanity, but I am. I'm doing that, crucifying it, putting it to death. The flesh, the old humanity's died, crucified. So he's like, let's get rid of the old humanity, put it to death. And then when he's resurrected, it's a new humanity, a totally new humanity is available. What a different one that's on the other side of death, one that lives righteously, like humanity as it's always designed to be, that one, that. So the old human life dies at the cross, new human life raised in the resurrection. And then Paul says, yeah, that's what, remember baptism, right? When look at verse 4 of Romans chapter 6. We were buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. See, kill off the old, raised to a new humanity. So the old life washed away, new life begun. That's what it is to be a Christian. That's what it means. So if a person says, well, why shouldn't I sin if that's what I want? Paul's like, do you want to? Do you want to sin? That's the real question. See, if the Lord said to you, okay, you can sin as much as you want. Do you want to? Now, the old humanity is like, yeah. Oh, brilliant. The new humanity is like, nah, I don't. I hate it, actually. I actually hate it. I hate it. See, that's so important. See, a person who says, I want to sin if I can get away with it, they're not a Christian. They've not been baptized with Christ into death and raised into new life. So he's really saying, if you're really asking that question, why can't I just sin all the time? That's what I really want to do. I'm looking for a loophole so I can sin all the time. He's like, ah, yeah, you're not a Christian. You don't know what it is to be raised with Christ. You haven't put the old man to death. You're still outside. You don't understand it. It's not an idea. You have to be born again. You have to be step into an entirely different kind of being. You have to be brought by the power of the Spirit into a different kind of human life where you're programmed differently at the deepest level. So the new humanity of Jesus is hostile to sin, hates it, cannot sin. See, actually, 1 John 3:9 is one of the strongest verses. John says, no one who is born of God can sin. God's seed remains in them. Like, whoever is born of God, it actually says, does not have the capacity to sin. And you're like, what? And what is he saying? He's saying something like this. The old humanity can only sin. Can only sin. No, the flesh cannot please God. He's going to say that. Like, cannot do anything to please God. Or, do you remember in Genesis 6, the imagination of the human heart is only evil continuously. And you're like, oh, that's a bit strong. No, that's, and Jesus, remember what does Jesus say? Out of the human heart flows goodness, kindness. Nah, what does it say? Evil, murder, lies, deceit, pride, or just to spews it out. That's what the old humanity is like. So it can be dressed up to appear civilized and respectable, but underneath it's so easy for that veneer to disappear and you see rottenness. That's the old humanity. The new humanity is the opposite. It can't sin. It can't sin. Cannot do anything wrong, this new humanity. So there's these two humanity, right. So the question I often say to people is, if the greatest pleasure in your life is to do the things that God hates, you have not been rescued. You are not a Christian. And don't, I want you to know that I say to them as strongly as possible, do not for one second imagine you have anything to do with Christ yet. You have not met him. You have not been, the Spirit has not worked in you in that way. But if we have tasted the freedom and joy and peace of the life Jesus gives, if we have been born again, we're desperate to be done away with that old filth of the old humanity. We hate it. And when we sin, we're really grieved about it. We hate it. We hate that. And often our prayers here are about, Lord, we're so sorry that when we've wasted time with the old humanity or hard-heartedness or worldliness, we hate that. Lord, make us, aren't we? That's the cry of the new humanity. So Paul says, look, you've got to not think of yourselves as living the old Adam life, but getting away with it. He says, actually, think you're actually completely dead. He actually uses that phrase in chapter 6, verse 2. He says, think that you don't even exist with the Adam life anymore, that it's crucified, it's gone, it's dead, it's of no relevance to you. Think like that. Don't think like how to keep it going. Think how to kill it off. How to ignore it, how to have nothing to do with it. That's what you're... So he's like, every morning when you get up, don't be making plans to get into that life. Be, when you wake up, assume it's nothing, it's irrelevant to you, it's dead, it's no on my gender at all. All my plans for the day are about the new humanity. And it's a daily mind management thing he's talking about. Reckon yourselves dead. Think of yourself that way. Imagine, your imagination has to be captured. The old humanity, your imagination is only evil continuously. But this humanity, imagine this is your only life. Capture your mind by prayer, by Bible study, by fellowship, by service, by obedience, all that. Capture your mind and know who you really are and don't go down that road. So that's what he's doing. So he says, sin, yeah, once you had to do what the old, you were programmed, it was your DNA to do what the Adam life said, the old humanity. Now you don't have to do what it says. It's a deposed ruler. It can issue commands, but we can laugh at it. Go, no, I'm not doing that. Get out. We can be like that. I'm not doing what you say. I've been set free. You're dead to me. That's what we need. We need to talk, self-talk. It's in the Psalms, isn't it? Why are you downcast, my soul? And then I need to, you tell yourself home truths, kind of. You're dead. I'm not listening to you. Shut up, kind of thing. And there's no neutral ground. It's only two things. You're either living the life of the flesh, or you're living the life of the Spirit, the old humanity or the new humanity. But it's not like, oh, today I'm just going to coast it in the middle. There is no middle. You're either losing ground or you're gaining ground. You're feeding one or you're feeding the other. And Paul's like, don't feed that one. It's dead to you anyway, isn't it? So that's all chapter 6 stuff. And he's really saying you can't say, well, I'm not going to serve that one or this one. I'll just be my own boss. No, you can't be. And he actually says you're a slave, actually. You're either a slave to sin, to the old humanity, and you're programmed to obey it. That's the old life. Or you're programmed to obey the new humanity, and you serve it. And he says, the great thing is, that one pays a wage very faithfully, and the wage is death. And it's a miserable life. The hardest life of all is to serve sin. People, it pretends it's an easy life, but it's not, is it? It takes everything from you, your dignity, your joy, your peace, everything. It's a brutal master, that one. But this one, this master, gives. It's a gift, and the gift is eternal life, joy, peace. So he says, you're never your own boss. You're always under orders. But if you're under these orders, it's a wonderful life. That's chapter 6. Now, chapter 7 is a complex chapter, so someone will say, what about that little verb in that verse? So I can't do it all. What we're going to have to do is, in a way, the question I'm going to say is something like this. Yeah, but if that's true, and it's all either the old humanity or the new humanity, and I'm all in for the new humanity, Why do I sin then? I don't want to sin. I don't want to sin. Why do I? If I'm only the new humanity, why do I sin at all? Okay, where am I at? I've lost my place. No, I haven't. Here we are. So first of all, he's like, okay, now the law. God, he's trying to help us to understand the problem of humanity. So God, with the old law, of the Old Testament law, Sinai and everything, in a way, God's saying, I'm going to describe for you, I'm going to give you a kind of description of right of what it is to live in a righteous, holy, compassionate, worshipful way. Let's make a picture of that, okay? Isn't that lovely? And what the old humanity does is something like, well, sometimes the old humanity might go, load of rubbish, don't want anything to do with it, godless. Or it might go, challenge accepted. And I was like, whoa, it's not a challenge for you to do. It's not for you to achieve. I'm not giving you a self-help program. What are you doing? And we're like, no, we know what you're telling us. We must save ourselves through religion, respectability, self-help. And God's like, what? That never entered my head. That's not what the law's doing. And then if you notice, Paul actually says, the law is all about Christ. It's all about him. It's only time to describe it. So it's all about, there's a high priest, one man at the center of this ancient community. And this one man mediates between God and humanity. And there's sacrifices and blood, and that's the only way. And it has to be death and rebirth through a laver. I can't explain all that. Ask Les, he'll explain it all. But it's true, isn't it? It's all that the laver of regeneration and things like that. It's all a description, actually, of all the things that he's been describing in chapter 6 and things. But what the flesh does, because it's stupid, is goes, nah, I think I can achieve that. I'm going to work really hard at religion. I'm going to work really hard at being... God says, this is what righteousness looks like. The flesh is like, yeah, I could do that. And he's like, oh, that's not what the law was. Do you see what I mean? It's what the law does. I'm trying to summarize so much. Is in a way, is take something that's really good. The law's like, here's a picture of Christ. And my heart and the way I think and things like that. And the flesh goes, yeah, I can wreck that. I can make that into something that's tyrannical and death-dealing. Right? So I always think, it's funny, I found some adverts for mobile phones from the 90s. Hilarious. Because it was a mobile phone and it says, mobile phones will deliver communication, connection, creativity, making your life better. And we're like, oh, what a lovely thought. Imagine if it was a good thing. And people back then actually imagined it could be good. I just couldn't stop laughing. And now we're like, no, an advert now, mobile phone, is isolation, doom scrolling, disinformation, manipulation, temptation, addiction, depression. Only bad. But how could something which on paper is such a great invention, isn't it? On paper, yes, it looks a wonderful invention. But why is it so disastrously, tyrannically enslaving? Because of us. Like if Jesus had a mobile phone, he'd use it wonderfully, I'm sure. But we don't. Why? Because it's the old humanity. You can't give the old humanity anything good without it making it bad. Sex, money, food, anything becomes terrible once in the hands of the old humanity. See? And now even God's law becomes a tyrannical thing in the hands of the old humanity. Do you see that? So Paul's like, the answer isn't going to be better instructions. Any external set of rules can't fix it because the problem's inside. It's what we are. It's our programming at the deepest level. Any good things will always ruin. So that's not going to solve it. And so Paul's like saying, so where we are, again, there's so many debates in all this, but I'm going to try and summarize it because we've got to get on, is he's saying we live with two humanities. We reckon it dead. And then even in other parts, he's saying, crucify it, that old humanity. Put it to death. There's an old book by John Owen, Mortification of the Flesh. You know, and you're like, ooh. And it's very powerful. It's about living in such a way that we're constantly putting the old humanity to death. But that means it's still there. It's kind of still there, like hanging, clinging onto us, like this corpse of the old humanity is like clinging on like a zombie or something. And it's there. And we have this new humanity. That's the real us kind of thing. Okay. So he's saying that's the problem. So we live with two humanities within us kind of thing. We live like that. And I keep losing my place because, where am I? Yes, I'm here. Yeah. So we have these two. And so Paul's like saying, oh, do you know, I do things that I don't want to do. And I've done them. I'm like, oh, I hate that. Why did I do that? Have you ever prayed like that? Of course you have. I hate that. Why have I done that? And then I'm like, then we'll wake up and we'll say, today I'm just going to be all out for Jesus, 100%. And then I don't. I'm like, why didn't I? Why don't I do what I want? And why do I do what I don't want? Why am I like that? And he's like saying, well, okay, the big picture is that. That's why it's like that, because there's this old humanity, like a zombie, like clinging, like rambling around in your life. And just be aware of that. Kill it. You're going to have to keep killing it off for the rest of your life in this life. That's what you're going to be doing. Always be aware of it. And then sometimes you'll think, oh, I have killed it off now. I don't need to worry about it anymore. And that's when it'll be like, oh, and then that's when you're in trouble, isn't it? Because sometimes you're like, that's it now. I will never again feel that temptation. 10 minutes later, yeah, you're done. So this idea that there's two of me in life. And you might say, that sounds weird. It does a bit, but it's literally what Paul says. That in Galatians 2, 20 and 21, listen to this, what he says. And now, if you don't think of that, what I've just said about there's an Adam humanity that's still clinging on to existence, even though it's been killed off fundamentally, but it's there. And then there's this new humanity that we've been born into, and that's our real identity. That's our real identity. That's the life we're heading into. Right. He says this, Galatians 2, 20 and 21. He says, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. But Christ lives in me. And then he says, the life I now live. Oh, no, you said you. But he's like, no, I do live. See, he's like, what? So I'll read it again. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God. So it's like there's two I's. There's an I that no longer lives, and there's an I that does live. And there's an I that's been crucified, and there's an I that's alive by Jesus. You see, it's exactly that, isn't it? And that is what the battle of the Christian life's really like, where we feel, oh, that I that's been crucified, oh, I hate it when I let that I get in the driving seat. I, the I of Christ, the I of the new, that needs to be in the driving seat all the time because I love that. That's what I want to do. I want to do that. I never want that one driving. See, I hope that makes some sense. It probably doesn't. Everyone's looking at me like, what nonsense? No, I know, please, please. It does make sense. It does make sense. And and in a way, only a Christian can feel that. Because sometimes a person will come to me, a Christian, and say, oh, I just feel terrible because I've sinned and therefore I must not be a Christian anymore. And I say, well, what do you think about that? And they're like, I hate it. I wish I only was full of holiness and righteousness and serving God and loving. I say, only a Christian can talk like you're talking. Only because you, it's not that you regret or it's just self-pity or you're sorry you were found out or things like that. You genuinely hate the sin, whether you're found out or not. That's the new humanity. That's what's born of God that cannot sin. That's that. The seed of God is in you. The Spirit of God's, you know, it's like that. So in a way, there's lots, and there's another, 2 Corinthians 4:16 is another way that Paul talks about it, where he says, there's an outward kind of humanity that's dying away. He says, outwardly we're wasting away, but inwardly we're being renewed every day. So the old humanity gets older every day, the new humanity gets younger every day. And he said, do you get that? And yeah. I think people are saying, you're getting more confusing by the second. But no, please, it's not. Okay, so at the end, he's like feeling it. And he's like, oh, how can I be delivered from this body of death that's clinging on to me? Thanks be to God, Christ Jesus. So the future doesn't belong to that. That's the past. That's going away. That's fading. That's dying. I don't want to be focused on it. In fact, that's why he says, don't reckon that's not even part of your thinking, you know, as much as possible. Don't factor that in. Factor in where we're going. And that's what chapter 8 is really about. This is the life we're living. Chapter 8, this is the reality of us. So some people get so captivated by the battle of chapter 7, they sort of live in chapter 7, and they're always like, oh, that's what my life's all about. I'm sinning and I don't want to. So no, that's not what your life's about. You should be, in a way, we could say, pressing to chapter 8. Have the mindset of be living by the Spirit. That should be your normal mode of existence and thinking, that I'm living by the Spirit. I'm living the new humanity. I'm not enslaved to the flesh. That sin shall not have dominion over me. If sin's got dominion over a person, you say, go get converted. Get converted. You need to begin the Christian life. If sin's dominating you, you've not yet become a Christian. It should be your kind of eights where you're living, kind of. It's 7, he's explaining what it is, the battle. 8's where we're living. Because then the question is, well, if we're not under the law, if there isn't this external rule book that controls our behavior, what does control our behavior? And he's saying, well, that's it. You see, there's this new humanity and the Spirit of God himself comes to live within. And he's the real one in the driving seat. That's really what's driving you. And he has this lovely thing where he says, it's interesting, the word Spirit doesn't really appear in chapter 7, but in chapter 8, everywhere. I love chapter 8, verse 1. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's a lovely word if you've understood chapter 7, where you're like, oh, I'm failing so badly. It's like, look, if you really belong to Jesus, there's no condemnation. Don't allow that old life to control you or make you feel condemned or ashamed or guilty. Walk away from it. In Christ, there's no condemnation. And it's a lovely thing. And I always love that. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the propitiation for our sins. That's a lovely word to the real Christian, isn't it? Such a lovely word. So, okay. So the law couldn't get us, because it's this external code of behavior, it couldn't make us live the way God's designed us to live. And we thought about that because the old humanity just makes things even worse. And there's loads of examples of that where, It's almost like when if you put up a sign and say, no fly tipping here. In it, what's going to happen? Tons of rubbish. It's a way of advertising a place for people to fly tip, basically, isn't it? And that's the old humanity. Don't do it. Right, I'm going to do it. No, don't. Wait, why? Why? So the external codes are not going to fix the old humanity. What must do? It has to be this new humanity and the life of the Spirit. And there's this lovely verse where he says, it's chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. And he says, let's just read verses 3 and 4 of chapter 8. What the law was powerless to do because it was weak by the flesh, right? We understand that. God did do what's needed by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. So he condemned sin in the flesh, you know, get rid of that old humanity and its sin and all that. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So there's a way in which what Jesus does in his life and death fulfills the law in the sense of the law says there needs to be a sacrifice to make atonement for sin. There's that aspect of the law. But also the law saying, you should be loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You should love your neighbor. You should be living a life of righteousness and integrity and compassion and all of that. And that's the aspect of the law he's saying. So he's like saying, but what the law couldn't make the old humanity live the way it's supposed to do, God's way. But this new humanity, by the power of the Spirit, does do it. Does actually live the way the law always dreamed. So I always personify the law as if the law, he gives the law and the law's dreaming of this way that humans are supposed to live, dreaming of a righteous kind of human life and everything, and doesn't ever get it and until Jesus lives that way. But so do we. We begin to do it. And the law sees the Christian who's living this new humanity, living by the power of the Spirit. And the law's like, yes, that's right. You're sharing everything. You're loving one another. You're acting with integrity. You're loving the Lord. You're worshiping properly. That's right. That's what I'm talking about. Can you imagine it like that? Personifying it as if the law's like, that's it. Finally, that's what I'm talking about. So that's what's going on here, where he's saying that's how God has delivered the kind of not just dealing with sin in that legal sense, but how can we live differently? How can we live the way God dreamed that we could live? And this is how he's done it, to give this new humanity that spirit power. Remember this, when he designed humanity before the world began, he designed us to run on the power of God's life, to be filled with the Spirit. It's unnatural for human beings to not be filled with the Spirit. Remember that. We become used to unnatural lives. Humanity in general is utterly unnatural because we were designed to live only filled with the Spirit. And so it's like, you know, if there's a car or something and there's no fuel in it, I suppose you could get in it and sit in it or something. But and you said, I love this car, you know, it's great, does all sorts. You know, you're not even using it for what it's supposed to be. You're not even begun to know the potential of this thing. That's what humanity's like without the Spirit. It kind of can do a few kind of little things, but not really. There's no fuel in it. Only when the fuel's in it. Now you're like, what? This is unbelievable what this thing can do. That God designed humans to live only fueled by the life of God. And when we don't have the life of God, we kind of know we're empty and we're craving fuel from food, sex, excitement, money, everything. We're like, oh, we're trying to fuel up all the time and it's not happening. It's not, nothing's happening. It's just an empty thing. But then once we have the Spirit of God, now we can finally start to live human life. And it begins to emerge. And we're like, Oh, that's what human life. So that's what chapter 8's really all about. And that the spirit within us cries, Abba, Father. Because then the old humanity is like, oh, God's a very hard master. He's always trying to judge us and he's taking things from us, you know. And then the spirit's like, once we experience it, it's like, no, he isn't. He's so lovely. He's my dad. And it's not a courtroom he drags us into. It's the family room. And we sit on his knee and we talk to him. And it's that atmosphere. And then he lifts our... I have to speed on because I'm running out of time. He has this lovely thing where he's like, when you're living like this, the sufferings of the moment shrink down to a different perspective. They're real, because Paul suffered a lot. He was left for dead on at least one occasion, in prison, all sorts of terrible, terrible sufferings in his life. And so when he says this next thing, it means something. See, if someone's never suffered, you think you can't say things like this. But he suffered big time. And yet he says, verse 18, our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. See how he's got this old humanity that looms so large if you focus on it. And he's like said, no, all the sufferings of now that belong to this present age, this present darkness, and however bad they are tiny compared to what's coming. And then, can you see this totally different perspective he has? Luther said that Paul contracts the suffering of the world to a single drop and a tiny spark and expands the glory to a mighty ocean and a blaze of fire. So what's the future? What is this future that's so massive that any sufferings now are by comparison, are that small compared? What's coming that is so massive? Well, one of the things he talks about here is the creation. The whole creation, since Eden, the whole creation's been under a kind of a curse of decay and vanity and meaninglessness and all that frustration. And it's groaning. The very creation around us groans in frustration because it's like, this isn't what we're supposed to be doing, dying, killing each other. Animals are like, oh, what are we doing killing each other, right? They don't always say that, but they mean it. They mean it. They're like, what are we doing? This is so meaningless. Like, and they have existential crises and things like that. But they look to the Lord and they just love the Lord and they look to him for food and he's like, well, you know, kill each other. And they're like, no, I don't, isn't that, surely there's something better in the, you know, anyway, forget that. But they're grown and then there are earthquakes and stars die. And it's the whole creation's like, what are we doing? Why are we decaying? Why is everything going down? And the whole creation groans, because what's it waiting for? It's actually waiting for us, humans, to be revealed. Why? Who are we? Why do we matter? Everything's about us. Why? Because, well, we're the bride of God. We're the bride. God's invested everything in us. God has. Anyway, the creation. So the whole creation is waiting to be liberated from this bondage. Okay, there's so much I can say about that, but I can't now. And then, look at 8:26. The Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. We groan, he says. That's back in verse 23. We're groaning because there's this old humanity in our bodies and they're decaying away. And we're like, ooh. When we're going to get free of this? And the creation's like, oh, yeah, exactly. But then the weirdest one is there, isn't it? Because we are in our weakness, verse 26, and we're like, who's helping us in all this? Spirit's helping. Spirit knows. And then we're praying, and we think, oh, I'm not sure what to pray for. I keep asking for a Ferrari. I'm not getting it. Why not? Why not, Lord? Why? No, whatever we're asking for. But the Spirit's so lovely. The Spirit's like, you're weak, you're messed up, you're confused for all the reasons. The Spirit's like, just pray. Don't worry about it. I much, much prefer you to just pray. And then the Spirit says, leave those prayers with me. I'll sort them out. I'll clean them up and hand them on. Because it says here, the Spirit, we don't know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us. Isn't it? So the other Spirit says, just pray. Better for you to pray, even if the... Doesn't matter. I love you praying. Just pray. And then the Spirit says, leave them with me. I'll sort them out. I'll make sure they look a lot better by the time they get posted. You know, I'll rewrite them, leave it with... But isn't that lovely? Isn't that lovely that the Spirit knows us, knows our weaknesses, knows what we really need to ask for? So the Spirit says, I'll make sure that gets reworded. Leave it with me. But also it says the Spirit groans. Do you see that? We groan because of all this. The creation groans. The Spirit groans. Whoa. Do you remember how the Bible ends? I don't want to spoil the ending, but Jesus wins. Yeah, no, honestly, he does, but I hope that's not ruined it for anyone. but it ends with the Spirit saying, come, Lord Jesus, come. So the Spirit is with us in all this all the troubles and all the battles, and the Spirit's like, oh, let's get there. Longing for the new creation. So when we fall into sin, when we go back to the old humanity, the Spirit's grieved. Because it's like we've died. And then the Spirit, it mourns. It says the Spirit grieves as if we've died. We haven't really, but it's that the Spirit feels it that deeply when we go back to that. Because that's it. You're going back into death and it grieves the Spirit. And the Spirit is groaning. Like if we're longing for the perfection of that's to come, the new creation and the home of righteousness and blah, all of it. Spirit is too. And he's like, and if we have that Spirit in us, we'll get there. There's that lovely thing, isn't it? The Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing we arrive. Imagine that. If you give a deposit and you don't fulfill the sale, you lose your deposit. God's given the Spirit as a deposit to guarantee we'll get there. God can't lose that. Can't say, oh, I've lost the Spirit, I didn't deliver. No, you can't. God's given himself. God's given God as a deposit to make sure we'll get there. Anyway, right, I've got about 2 minutes, but a little bit more. We'll see. Matt can rugby tackle me if necessary, but let me just try and say a few things about 9, 10, and 11, because I know. isn't that funny? But what can I do? What can I do? Yeah. All right, let me just try and say some things that at least make some sense, hopefully. Because then, okay, it's a sort of different, because that's a lovely ending, isn't he? And he's like, look, think about people. You know, it says God foreknew. In a way, that word can also mean, think about the people God knew before. And if you've paid attention, he's taken us back to Abraham and to David and to all people. And there's a lovely way, he's like saying, how do you know we're going to get there, given all the mess in our lives and the troubles we have to face? I think one of the things Paul loves to do is he just goes, have a look back at those characters. Because they've lived some pretty messy stuff. They got through some bad stuff. He called them. He led them on. And where are they now? Where's Abraham? You think, look at Abraham's life at times. It's like a soap opera, isn't it? And it's like an absolute car crash. And he's like, where's Abraham? Glory. Jesus says, oh, that Lazarus guy, he went to Abraham's bosom. Abraham's defined as heaven, kind of, in that parable, in that story. And you think, well, if Abraham made it, I think I will. I'm all right. I don't think I've had that level of catastrophes. Or David. I've definitely not... David's there. So it's a great thing to look back and say, well, he called them... He brought them through to this destiny. He's glorified them. So nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing. And he like says, not death, not life, nothing can. Think of all the things you fear the most. You'll know the things in life that could happen that you fear the most. Health things, family loss, whatever it is. Whatever you think now, that is the thing I fear the most. That if that happened, I could not get through it. And he's saying, not even those things, whatever it is, will not separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. He will not, he'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you, even with anything like that. It's an amazing ending. But chapter 9, he's saying, but you say God never breaks his promises, Paul, but I think he has. Because he promised to save all the children of Abraham, and he hasn't. There's most of them, at this time, he's saying loads of them don't believe in Jesus. So he's failed on that one. So it's all very well you saying he never breaks his promises and he'll always deliver. He hasn't done. He promised to save Israel. He promised to save the children of Abraham. They don't believe. Loads of them don't believe. What about that? Paul's like, okay, good question. And he begins by saying, I have great heartache for my fellow Israelites. They all, and then in verse 5, he lists all the reasons they should be Christians. He's like, they've had the Old Testament, the covenants, prophets. Jesus was born as a Jew, as an Israelite. All of these reasons, they all should be Christians. Absolutely, they should all believe in Jesus. No reason for them not to, but they don't. Why not? Has God's promise failed? He promised to save Israel. They're not all saved. Can we trust his promise? That's what he's worried about, that a person will say, you can't trust God's promises because they might fail. And he's saying, no, they haven't. And then he says this thing in verse 6. Not all Israel is Israel. Not all Israel is Israel. He often says these like conundrum things, like I'm alive, but I'm dead, but I'm alive. It's a bit like that, but sometimes if someone says, well, everyone who goes to church, no, not every, so lots of people say, well, I go to church, I'm part of church, but are they really part of church, the bride of Christ? We go, not everyone who says that, not all of church is church. Do you know what that would mean, right, if I said that? He's like saying that, isn't he? He's saying, now, not all Israel, not all the there's this ethnic national grouping called Israel. And he says, not all of that is what God means by the word Israel. God means something by the word Israel. And that's defined by faith in the Messiah. That's what he means by it. And that's what Paul's going to show. So he says, I can prove, because they'll be saying, do you remember Jesus has a conversation? It's in John 5 and John 8, Jesus gets into it where he says, John 8's the best example for this, where they go, he says, if the Son of Man sets you free, you'll be free indeed. They go, we don't need to be freed by you. We are genetically descended from Abraham. We don't need you to set us free. We are genetically descended from Abraham. And do you remember that? And he's like, he's like, no, you're badly mistaken. And he actually says, by the end of this conversation, you're going to be trying to kill me. And they're like, what? You're mad. No one's trying to kill you. You're paranoid. Of course, at the end of the conversation, they do try to kill him. So he was right. But in the conversation, he says, no. Like, to be a child of Abraham means trusting me, means loving me. Abraham, when I met Abraham, we got on really well. He looked forward to meeting me. We met. It was brilliant. Wow, he was so excited. You're not. When you meet me, you're nothing like Abraham, he says. You're nothing like Abraham. In fact, he says, if you're the child of anyone, you're the child of, do you remember what he said? The devil. He says, if that's who you, if you remind me of anyone, it isn't Abraham. You remind me of the devil, you lot. So can you see Jesus, however strongly Paul talks, it's not as strongly as Jesus talked on this issue, where he says, no, genetic connection to Abraham, forget it. What I need is the real similarity to Abraham. And the real similarity to Abraham is me, faith in me. That's what matters. do that. And then he, you know, he's like, I actually met Moses as well, to be honest. And then they go, well, it just absolute mayhem, chairs flying and everything by then. So what he does is he just quickly shows Paul, you can't go on just superficial genetics or race or religion stuff. No. So he says, for example, Abraham has two kids, Isaac and Ishmael. They're both 100% Abraham genetically. But the Lord says, no, I'm going to have this promise of Christ go through Isaac, not through Ishmael. Well, they're both exactly the same genetically, you know, in terms of Abraham. So he's like, think about it. It cannot simply be genetic material from Abraham. And then he says, actually, let's take it down to the next generation. There's Isaac. He has they have twins. So they're really absolutely from the same. You know, you couldn't get better. Like, they're actually not totally alike when we read them. But genetically, you know, there they are. And he says, yeah, he'll have this church promise thing go through Jacob, not Esau. And Esau's told, you may be older, but you actually need to accept Jacob as the leader. And then the life of Esau in Jacob is all a wrestling about that. But you see, he's saying, can you see? The Lord deliberately did it that way and gave you massive stories about them so that you couldn't possibly imagine it's to do with genetics. But somehow the old humanity is so stupid. The old humanity is like, no, I think it is about genetics. What was the book of Genesis about? If it wasn't to teach you, it isn't that. So Paul, that's what Paul's doing in Romans chapter 9. He's saying, it isn't that. He told you it. He showed it to you. And then you say, but he promised that he raised us up in order to make his glory known to the world. Therefore, we're safe. We're good. We can't be lost. And he goes, yeah, he said the same thing about Pharaoh. He literally said he raised Pharaoh up to make his name known to the world. What did Pharaoh do with that? He hardened his heart. He didn't trust. He didn't listen. And therefore, he was an enemy of God. He was lost. Do you see that? So just because he raised us up for this purpose, doesn't matter. Do you trust him? So the end of chapter 9, he says, do you see? There's loads of verses and things. But he says, what shall we say then? Chapter verse 30. That the Gentiles... Well, verse 32, I can't read it all. Look, you can read it all later. Look, the problem was the people of Israel under the old humanity, those that they pursued it not by faith, but as it were by works, and they stumbled over Christ, and they should have trusted him. And there's lovely quotations in there. There's a lovely quotation about the potter, and it's from Jeremiah 18. It's in there, a person might say, oh, well, I'm a pot that's destined for goodness. Nothing can go wrong for me. Or another pot might be like destined for destruction. There's no hope for me. And in Jeremiah 18, the Lord goes, hang on. Even if I've made a pot that's supposed to be used for good purposes, if they don't trust me, I'll destroy them. But here's a pot that's on its way to destruction. But if they repent and call to me, I'll turn them into a pot for good. And there's so many examples of that all the way through. And then like Elijah says, I'll get to that. I've got to end, haven't I? Have I got two more minutes, maybe? I can't say any more about chapter 9. Les will answer all the questions later, just chapter 10. So someone might say, well, maybe people in the Old Testament didn't know about Christ. That's why they didn't believe. It's not their fault that Christ wasn't preached maybe to them. So what about those who haven't heard of a Christ? That's what Romans chapter 10 is about. And he says, well, first of all, they definitely did. Because Isaiah says, you know, wonderful are gospel preachers, wonderful when they arrive, the feet of gospel preachers. So he says, well, Isaiah thought he was a gospel preacher. You know, so there were gospel preachers in the Old Testament, they say so. And then he's already said the whole law was about presenting Jesus. It's all about him. And then do you remember in John 1:45, Philip, lovely Philip says, we have found the one Moses wrote about. What an extraordinary thing. Moses was just writing about one person the whole time. Yeah. And he says, we found him. He's Jesus of Nazareth. So it wasn't that. Moses thought he was talking about Jesus. The prophets thought they were preaching the gospel. So it wasn't the fault of them. If people didn't believe, it wasn't their fault. It wasn't the problem. It wasn't the law and the prophets who had failed. But then he says, what if someone just didn't hear these prophets or something? Then Paul does this crazy thing, and I love this, the creation. He quotes Psalm 19. And he says, okay, so say somebody never read the law, never heard the prophets. Still they can't say, I've never heard of Christ, because he quotes Psalm 19. And this is mental, because he goes, oh, I can't say that. This is odd. This is a strange, wonderful thing. He goes, because this preacher's been preaching all around the whole world all the time. All the time there's gospel preachers, all the time, and they've reached the entire world, every place, every person has had gospel preachers. And we're like, what? No, they haven't. And he goes, they actually have. And he mentioned it actually in Romans chapter 1, if we've listed. Because if you go back to Psalm 19, he says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Jesus is Lord. Creation's voice proclaims it. Yeah. And he's saying, absolutely it does. And it's like the sun rises. It's like a bridegroom, the bridegroom getting up, destroying darkness, giving hope and life and light to the world. Doesn't that make you want to trust in Jesus? It does if you've got that new humanity. If your eyes are opened, you're like, oh, absolutely. But he's like, so no one's going to at the end. And when Jesus appears, no one's going to go, well, who's he? Everyone's going to go, oh, him. I've seen him in every detail of the world since the moment I was born, isn't it? So that's chapter 10. Chapter 11, and I really will, like, literally, he's literally getting a rifle out or something over there. Because chapter 11 really is, it's kind of, so okay, so these Israelites, these Jewish people, they thought, oh, it doesn't matter. I've got the right genetics. I'm saved anyway. He's like, no, it was never that. That's stupid. It's always about Jesus. And there's no excuse, because the Old Testament was preaching Christ. The whole creation's preaching Christ. There's no excuse for not trusting in Jesus. So that's it then. They're done. They can't be saved, right? Someone might say. I've had people say that to me. Don't share the gospel with Jewish people. It's too late for them. Yeah, it's like too late for them. Or they say they don't need it. Either way, that's terrible. Either way, you're condemning them to damnation. Either you think they don't need it, or it's too late for them. Chapter 11, Paul said, no. He's like, for example, you might think, oh, it's too late for Jewish people. And then he first of all says, well, what about me? I'm a converted Jewish person. I was really into that, of opposition to the gospel. It was zeal. And he's like the Taliban sort of guy, that. And then he gets converted. So he goes, well, look at me. And then he says, think about Elijah. Elijah thought, well, it's too late for Israel. There's only me. And then what did the Lord say? Nah. There's 7,000 I've got over here. And he's like, what? I didn't know that. And he goes, yeah. And that we can offer, you know, that's a powerful one. And so in chapter 11, he said, there's always some who believe. There's always some who believe. Oh, go through the Old Testament. Sometimes the Lord's like, you Israel, like, you've been letting me down. But there's some who believe. There's always some who believe. So he says, and there always will be. There'll always be some who believe. There's always going to be some who believe. Never be. In fact, it's the same for everybody. You can't write anybody off anywhere, anytime. There's always some. Jesus is capable of saving anybody, anywhere, at any time. You don't write anybody off. And Gentile people might say, yeah, well, you see, if there's this like tree that is God's people, and there were the Israel branches, and he broke them off to make room for us. Yeah, see. He's broken them off to make room for us. We're the special ones. And he goes, if he broke off natural branches to put you on, how easy is it to break you off? If you stop believing in Jesus, it's easy. It's even easier to break you off. So he's really saying, don't be writing anybody off. Don't be writing Jewish people off. Don't be and don't get complacent. Don't be arrogant and don't be complacent. Let's just, because his message all the way through is Jesus can save anybody and everybody, and that's what he's about. Don't be writing off Jewish people. No way. It's easy for them to be saved. They've got the scriptures, they've got all these stories. It's easy for them to get saved. Don't be writing them off. And he says, look, Israel, everyone in Israel, remember at the chapter 9, he says, what God means by Israel is everybody who trusts in Jesus. They'll all be saved. They'll all be saved. None of those will be lost. And that what we're about is let's get everybody in. Let's not be writing people off. Let's be bringing them in. I better stop. Okay, come back tomorrow and we'll try and think about, okay, but if everybody's in, how are we supposed to live together? I know.
Thank you so much, Paul. We've got till tomorrow to digest. And then we'll be back here again, same time, same place, and we'll go again, which we're very grateful for. We're now going to have a break, and there'll be tea and coffee and stuff down at the barn.